continue on our Sunday schools through this curriculum, Fundamentals of the Faith. Last week, we looked at the work of Christ. So what did Christ do, and why was it necessary? We saw that it's necessary because man has a major problem, and that is mankind, humanity. That problem is many different things, but ultimately, we see through Scripture, number one, we're conceived in sin, so not only is it a problem, it's a problem from the very, very beginning of your life as well. Psalm 51:5 tells us we're born into this sin. We're also told we're dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. We're blinded by sin. We're enslaved to it. We love it. You see all sorts of problems revolving around this fact that we are overcome by sin. Not only does it overcome us outwardly, but it's in us. We love it as well. It's not something that just happens to us. This is a great problem. Because of this, because we are dead, and dead people can't do anything, they lay there, they're not alive, they cannot respond, we need to be saved if something else is going to change. Otherwise, we will stay in this dead state. And we saw that the solution, of course, is in Christ. We looked at 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. Christ suffered for us as our, and then we had 3 points. He suffered for us as our standard. He suffered for us as our substitute and as our shepherd. 3 things that we need to be saved, to overcome this sinful state that we're in. This week, the question is, how does that work actually get applied to us? So we saw that there's a problem. We saw what Christ did. We want to dig a little further down into now, how does that actually get applied to you as an individual? If you're already a Christian, it's been applied to you. How so? How can that actually happen? And this, of course, throughout history is just called the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology is a term that's been put to it. If you hear words like theology, the study of God, angelology, the study of angels, soteriology is the study of salvation or the doctrine of salvation. And that's what we want to look at this morning. It's something that we, in Christian groups or services, whatever it may be, we talk about this a lot, or we talk around this a lot in a good way. It's the heartbeat of Christianity, the work that Christ did and how that gets applied to mankind. But we want to dig into that a little more this morning. We saw our problem is we're conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. So how does this great exchange take place where we go from what the Bible calls death, and then we are changed or regenerated to life? Where we were dead to God and alive to the world, now if you've been saved, if you've had this work of salvation applied to you, you're now dead to the world and you're alive to God. It's a complete change. Again, this is why, and hopefully you hear this and understand this more and more as we go through these things. This is why it doesn't make sense to have someone claim to be a Christian and look like someone of the world, or vice versa as well. It's a complete heart change. It's something that actually changes you, how you act, what you love, what you desire. You go from loving the world and hating God to hating the world and loving God. And so you're going to look like whatever part you're in, if that makes sense. Because of the depravity of man, on our own, we would never want to, or we would never try to search after God or seek God. The Bible's clear about that. God must seek man out if something's going to happen here, if this salvation's going to be applied. And this should be the first indicator to us that salvation is initiated totally and completely, entirely by God himself. It's amazing how simple that seems, yet how debated that is when you get into different doctrines. But if we're dead, a dead person doesn't respond, doesn't do anything, and you need to be made alive, as Ephesians 2 talks about, you need to be regenerated, this has to be a work of God. He has to be the initiator. He has to make you alive first before you can do anything. The Bible is clear about that, and it's as simple as that. So we want to look at God's divine sovereignty in salvation this morning. And sovereignty just meaning supreme rule or authority. You probably hear that word a lot here. So if you're new here and you're like, sovereignty, I haven't heard that a lot growing up or whatever it may be. That just means supreme rule or a supreme ruler. Someone who has authority over all things. Unmatched authority. No one can compare. This ruler can do whatever they want. And there's only one that is supremely sovereign, and that is God himself. all other rulers can be thwarted or killed or turned from what they would like to do. But God cannot be. And this is what sovereignty is referring to. So God not only is the objective originator of salvation, he also has clearly communicated to us the process by which he uses to save individuals. This is, again, a wonderful thing. Hopefully we speak to this often, the fact that God is a God of clarity. The perspicuity of Scripture, the perspicuity of God's Word is a term that'll be thrown out, and that just means that he is a clear God. He's not a confusing God, and this is something we should be extremely grateful for. Imagine that God is up there doing his thing, but we don't have his Word, or we don't have instruction on how we're supposed to act. It's a huge blessing to have this book, and that's an understatement, but that's the best I can do right now. He gives us this process of how he even saves humanity. He lays it out for us in Scripture so we can understand it and so that it's not a confusing thing. Salvation, just very simply, well, first I'll ask, very generally, so not necessarily theologically, but how would you define salvation, just the word salvation? What's that? Being rescued from something, right? Being saved. The act of saving or protecting from harm. Theologically, it's not much different. It's just been applied to Scripture. But theologically, how do we define salvation? Well, it's the deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. So same thing. We're being saved from something. So when you hear that word salvation, that's what we're referring to. It can often be thought of as just the moment in time that you've been given something. So we'll often talk about, like, I've received my salvation, or I have salvation, right? And that kind of makes it sound like there was a moment in time that you got this packaged deal, this gift called salvation, and now you have it. I would say that's a little bit of a misunderstanding, a little confusing to how Scripture talks about it. Salvation is that whole entire process of God saving mankind and humanity. So within a very big heading of salvation, you have all sorts of different things like regeneration, your justification, your sanctification. And often we talk about salvation, sometimes, I should say, as just our justification, and that can get a little confusing. Again, it's this whole grand scheme of God saving humanity, coming to earth and saving mankind because of the state we're in. That's salvation, and that's how Scripture speaks of it, much more of a broad topic. Within that is these wonderful doctrines and truths. Again, as we've mentioned, justification, regeneration, things like that. There's even an order of salvation that's kind of been, I would just say, put together for our understanding. This is not made up. It's straight from Scripture. But the order of salvation, in Latin, it was called the order salutis. The order salutis. If you ever hear that, it just means order and then salutis of salvation in Latin. So many church fathers, reformers, kind of worked on, I guess, synchronizing this and putting it together in an understandable way. But again, nothing in there man-made or not from Scripture. It is all found directly from Scripture, and we'll look at that here this morning. So we want to look at God's sovereign plan of salvation. This is kind of the first major heading, number one, if you're taking notes, God's sovereign plan of salvation. And under that, a little subpoint, letter A, the process of salvation. How does this work? The process of salvation. And turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 29. This order salutis, or order of salvation, isn't necessarily completely and entirely laid out in Scripture in one simple location. It's all found in Scripture. It is biblical. That's where it came from. But there's not really a place that names every single little aspect all together, such as the regeneration or the justification, sanctification, glorification. But Romans 8, 29 through 30 does name much of it. It gives us the foundational chain of how this works, of how God does come and save humanity. And so we want to read this, Romans 8, 29 through 30. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified, and those who he justified, he also glorified." So you can see how there's this this stair step or this chain, referring to all these terms of salvation and laying out how God did this. There's one word I want you to notice here. It's very important to understand the context of what's going on. There's a word repeated 10 times in those two verses we just read. Can anyone think or guess what that is? One word repeated 10 times in verses 29 through 30. Yes, I heard it. The pronoun he, right? He is repeated 10 times in these few little verses. There's a reason for that, because salvation is the work of God. He is the initiator. That word he is the glue that holds verses 29 and 30 together. All those things work and happen because he holds it together. He is the actor. This is extremely important to understand. Again, so much gets debated on how much man has to do with salvation, what he is supposed to do, what he's able to do before he's regenerated, all these sorts of things. But just a simple reading, Romans 8, 29 through 30 and other passages, you see that there is an actor, there is a person who is doing everything, the first primary person of the story, and that is God himself. You also notice something else about all these terms: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. What tense are these in? As far as like the English language is concerned, what tense are all those words in? They're in the past tense, right? You see an ed on the end of all of those, besides foreknew. It's not a foreknewed, just foreknew. They're all in the past tense, and this points to the fact that salvation of believers is written in eternity past. It's been accomplished. It's been done. If some of these things were commanded to mankind to do, they couldn't be in the past tense, because mankind wasn't doing them at that point in time. But they can be written in the past tense because of how it happens, how it works, and that's that God is the one doing these things. Also, it's important to notice from this wonderful passage that this is an unbreakable chain. Look at verse 29 again. There's no wondering, there's no option. For those whom he foreknew, he also did what? Predestined to be conformed. Verse 30, those whom he did that to, predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. If one of these things happens to someone, all of them will happen to someone. There's no person, past, present, future, that a variation of these things will happen to, but not all of them. Again, this is an unbreakable chain. If someone is foreknown or called, they will be justified. If someone is foreknown, you can jump to the very end, they will be glorified. We'll speak to this more at the very end of today's Sunday school, of the security of salvation. And a lot of it stems from this right here. Again, if one of these things happens to someone, it will all happen to them. And there's no breaking that. No one can mess that up. No other person can come in and mess that up for you. Because again, who's doing the work? God's doing the work. It said that 10 different times to us. This work is done, as far as the divine perspective is concerned, in the past. These are in the past tense. And it's an unbreakable chain. This will happen to, all these things will happen to someone if any of them happen to someone. Again, this is very comforting and important to understand when wrestling through assurance of salvation and things like that. We'll talk more about that at our last point. Secondly, we want to look at the foreknowledge of God. So we looked at the process of salvation. I'm sorry, that was letter A. Letter B is the foreknowledge of God, still under the God's sovereign plan of salvation. And we want to dig into this one a little more, because the rest of those terms are a little more understood. Most of them are used sometimes even throughout day-to-day life, probably besides predestined. We're familiar with those words, called, glorified. But foreknew is a word that we don't necessarily use quite as much, and it's the most misunderstood word in this chain of salvation as well, in the foreknowledge of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Just to show you from another passage as well, we already saw it in Romans 8. But 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You see another use there. There's some sort of group of people that are foreknown, and here it's spoken of as God's foreknowledge. So what does this word mean? Well, to break it up first in its original term, Greek, it's the Greek word prognosko. So pro meaning beforehand, before something, and gnosko is knowledge or to know. And specifically to know in an intimate way. So foreknowledge is to know something beforehand or to know something prior in an intimate way. This isn't like watching a movie and knowing what the end of the movie is going to be because you've seen it before, because someone told you, whatever it is. That's not foreknowledge as far as what the Bible is speaking of. It's far more like the maker of the film knowing the end of the film. Why? Because he made it. That's what foreknowledge in Scripture is. Often this foreknowledge is explained many, many a times as God looking into the future and seeing what will happen. And they'll say that God looks down the corridor of time and he knows what people will do or what they'll choose or how they'll act. If you honestly just think through a few divine attributes, think of the Trinity class we're going through, and even last Wednesday was so helpful. I'm thinking of the simplicity of God, but think of a few divine attributes of God and think, is that even possible, what they're saying, for God to look down the corridor of time and see something? You've got a God who is not bound by time. So number one, he doesn't need to look down somewhere. He's already there, past, present, and future. He's also the sovereign one over all things. So he's the one that's orchestrating and inspiring all things that are happening. So he's everywhere on the timeline at once. He is the one who is orchestrating and doing all things. He knows all things already. So even those three things, even two of those put together, but it's impossible for God to look and have to see something that he doesn't already know. It makes no sense when you, again, just think through a couple attributes, let alone the entirety of what Scripture tells us and teaches us about God. It's an actual impossibility for God to look down the corridor of time and see something and then act upon that. God does not act upon anything. Or I'm sorry, nothing acts upon God. Nothing changes what God will ever do. He is the first actor again. Nothing changes that. And so that's an impossibility, even logically, let alone what the Bible tells us or explains to us. Isaiah 46:9 through 10 is very helpful with that. God declares the end from the beginning, and it says, from ancient times, the things not yet done. So that also completely throws that idea out that foreknowledge is just God seeing something in the future. That's Isaiah 46:9 through 10. He declares the end from the beginning, and then it explains even further, from ancient times, things not yet done. He's already declared those things. There's no looking and seeing what will happen. The only things that will happen is what God is divinely in charge of. So again, many will say this foreknowledge is him looking through time. The problem, other problem, is this assumes man has the capacity to seek God and believe on his own. This violates many teachings in Scripture that the unregenerate man is enslaved in his sin and spiritually dead and would never seek God. So not only is that an impossibility for God to do this thing where he looks and learns, it's also an impossibility for man if God wasn't there yet, glorifying him, justifying him, sanctifying him, calling him, foreknowing him. Man couldn't do anything either. So imagine somehow, it's impossible, but that God did look down the corridor of time to see what man will do. Tell me, what would man do? What would he see in the future? A bunch of dead people that can't do anything. So on both fronts, it makes zero sense. Again, we looked at that last week and went over it again this morning. How we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead from conception. We do no good. We don't seek after God. So if God looked in the future, the assumption of how they explain it is, well, he would see you doing good, or he would see you somehow alive seeking after him. But the Bible says you can't do that. So he would see nothing but a bunch of dead, unregenerate people. So again, this is not what foreknowledge is. It is him actively and intimately and personally knowing. It's an action. It's not just something that's floating out there that God knows. And you know this, and usually this is explained by Genesis, Adam, knew Eve. right? It's a very intimate relationship. It's an active relationship. And that's what foreknowledge in the Bible is. It's God acting and thus knowing in an intimate way what will happen. And this is what he's done to all those that will receive salvation. He has foreknown them. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. This is a quote from this workbook here, speaking of this topic of foreknowledge and salvation. And the quote is this: "If that were true," talking about that foreknowledge and how it's explained, "salvation not only would begin with man's faith, but would make God obligated to grant it. In such a scheme, God's initiative would be eliminated and his grace would be vitiated." And so if that were the case, that God looked down into time to see what man would do, now you've put all the power into mankind. This is not the scheme of what Scripture tells us at all. God is the initiator. He's the actor in salvation, specifically regeneration. Because we're dead, we can't do anything at that point. Letter C here on the subpoints: the purpose of God in choosing some for salvation. So what is the purpose? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Most of the places in Scripture where you see salvation being talked about, of God's gift of saving faith, usually in all of those passages, and possibly in all of them, I didn't look at every single one, it always tells you the purpose. Why is this happening? And the purpose is the same in all of them. And just as a hint, and it might be a little offensive, but the purpose of your salvation, the gift that God has given you, the ultimate purpose is not for you. It is a wonderful purpose. It is a wonderful gift for us as humanity. But in all these biblical passages, that's not the purpose given as the primary importance. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to" what? "The purpose of his will, and also to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So we see in Ephesians, the purpose here is first according to the purpose of his will, and that he might receive praise because of his glorious grace. This is why he gives this gift of salvation. This is why he saves mankind. It's for his glory and his grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. We've just got about four passages here we'll look at. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, talking about God: "God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began." So this one tells us even a not because of, but a because of. And it's not because of your good works, but it's because of his own purpose and his own grace that he wanted to display. I can read this one for you. I know it's a lot of flipping around, but Ephesians, we were just here, Ephesians 2:4, which, by the way, just a side note, you've probably noticed we've been in very similar passages almost every week talking about these things. There's a reason for that. This is the fundamentals of the faith. And when these passages are used so often to explain these foundational pieces of Christianity, that's a good sign that they're extremely important passages. Not that some of the Bible is more inspired than the other. It's not. But it is a good hint. These are probably good passages to be extremely familiar with, if not have memorized. And we've been in Ephesians 2 for many weeks at this point. And it's because it's so packed full of explanation of the foundation of Christianity and how this all works. And so again, at the beginning, we won't read it. This is the passage talking about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. God came along and saved us. He made us alive in verse 4. And then it talks about by grace we've been saved through faith. But then here at the very end, it tells us the purpose of this salvation. Verse 9, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him," or walk in them. And sorry, I need to go back up to verse 6. Verse 6, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, the primary reason for this gift of salvation, of being saved by grace through faith, is so that these immeasurable riches can be displayed, glorifying God, and that people may see that. This is the primary reason. We see this in the Old Testament as well. We won't turn here, but Ezekiel 36, 22 through 23. God specifically says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." And then he goes on to explain the new heart that he's going to give them. He explains the new covenant. That's Ezekiel 36. But notice before that, he says, "I'm about to explain to you how you're going to be regenerated, how you're going to be saved, how salvation works. But it's not for your sake, O house of Israel. It's for my holy name." Again, this can sound harsh or a little bit grating on how we think. But I would say it's not if we have a right understanding of God, a right understanding of his holiness and of how salvation works. And not only that, a right understanding of mankind. This is not a bad thing by any means. It's a wonderful thing that God wants to put his glory on display. In fact, you're saved because he wanted to display his loving kindness and his glory. If that's the primary reason why we receive salvation, that's a wonderful thing. It wouldn't happen without the fact that he wants to display his goodness and kindness. It just tends to, things like that often kind of get a little aggravating to us as humans who also want to be on the throne. We want to be the God of our whole entire world. We want to be in control and receive all the praise of our glorious grace. But that's not best for us. It's not best for anyone. What is best is that God receives all the glory. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing when mankind understands this. Letter D here, speaking of God's sovereign plan of salvation, what is man's responsibility in salvation? So it is a divine act of God. He is the initiator. He has to start this process and work us through this entire process. But does man have any responsibility is the question. And that's the question that is usually the most debated. And the answer is absolutely yes. Of course, man has responsibility in this idea, this large topic of salvation. But what is that responsibility? Where does it come into play is also an important question. Even though God is sovereign in saving those whom he foreknew, man is responsible still for his sin, and he's held accountable to it. Man is also commanded to repent and to believe in Christ. So first, what is this responsibility of sin? You can jot these passages down if you want. I'll just read through them quickly here. But what's man's responsibility to his sin biblically? John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what's the command here in John 3:18? What must mankind do? Mankind must believe, because whoever believes is not condemned. If you don't believe, though, you're condemned already. So there is a responsibility that man has. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So again, there's a command here that we must obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2:12. You've seen the command to obey, the command to trust, have faith in the Lord. Here's the command to repent as well. Again, two sides of the same coin, repentance, faith, repentance, and trust. Psalm 7:12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. So these are commands to mankind. And some of you may be thinking, of course, we know this is a simple. Some of you maybe not. I bring this up because there are many different controversies, even within some respectable people, on how all of this works and how it's supposed to be explained. And if you've ever dealt with it or faced it, it's called the lordship controversy. You'll hear the terms lordship or non-lordship salvation. It is something to be very aware of. I would say it's pretty dangerous and tricky because some of it sounds really good, but there's a few places that it takes quite a turn for the worst, and often it gets explained on the non-lordship side. I should say the extreme non-lordship side, as you can't command people to do anything. If God's the sole proprietor, if he does all the work in salvation, you can't tell mankind, well, you need to do this to receive salvation. Again, depending on how it's explained, it can sound all right, because is God the first actor, the initiator of salvation? Well, absolutely. It's only by his power. We could not do any of this ourselves. But when it gets explained as you can't command mankind to do anything, there should be a red flag thrown up, because verses in God's word command mankind to do quite a bit of things. And here's just a few that we just read. We are commanded to believe in the Lord, to trust him, to obey his commands and his gospel. We are commanded to repent. These things are necessary for salvation. But again, remember that word salvation doesn't just mean justification. It doesn't just mean regeneration. It is the topic, this whole broad theme of God saving mankind. Of course, we cannot regenerate ourselves. We're dead. We're lying there, and we are unable to do anything. God must regenerate us, and that is completely a work of God. But when we are regenerated, when mankind has a new heart, it's a new heart unto obedience. It's a change of your whole entire being so that you will turn and have fruitful labors. We see that much through Scripture. So mankind has a responsibility to repent and believe. Mark 1:14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." Notice what Jesus himself says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." This is Jesus' call unto salvation to mankind. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke 13:3 says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so hopefully you see this responsibility that we have as humans. Of course, there are things we cannot do in salvation, things that God has to do for us. And even the faith to do these things that he's commanded is a gift from him. Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us that. Even that is a gift. It's from his power alone. But nonetheless, you still do have to do something. There are things that God doesn't do for you, and one of them, God does not believe for you. You must believe. He does not repent for you. He gives you the ability to. It's a gift of his, but nonetheless, you must do this as well. Luke 5:31-32, and Jesus answered them, "Those who are ill have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus calls the sinners to repentance. Acts 16:30-31, very familiar passage. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." So we see this responsibility and this action that's necessary on the part of mankind. This is a command from God himself. Any questions on that, comments, further helpful explanations or anything? We're not done just on that part so far. All right, next we'll look at the evidence of salvation. And this is number 2. So all that was under number 1. Number 2, the evidence of salvation. This kind of plays off of what we were just talking about. There is a change and a responsibility in a man or woman when they are saved. So we've looked at the divine process of salvation and the response man has in light of that. Now we want to think through, what does it look like when someone is saved? When this work of salvation is applied to somebody, can you tell? Do they look different? Do they act different? Is there anything you see that is different about them? There's a reality found all throughout Scripture that true faith will always be marked by good works. This is because when saving faith is applied to someone, it's not simply a change of status. And this is really important for us to understand. When you become a Christian, or when anyone becomes a Christian, it's not just a status about you has changed. It's not as if there's like a marquee sign in heaven that's just going across digitally saying who just got saved, and it's like, oh great, so-and-so just got saved. That's not simply what this is. And a lot of times it's spoken of as that, although no one will say it's just a change of status. It has to be so much more than that. Scripture is clear it's so much more than that. It's a complete change of mind and of heart. It's a change of who you are and what you love. This is why you can't just claim the title. Someone can't just say, of course I'm a Christian, and then go do whatever they want. It's like, no, you're not. Christian is a follower or a disciple of Christ who's been regenerated and changed to love something different. So it's not simply a change of status. You go from death to life, from unresponsive to the things of God to actively loving and pursuing the things of God. Again, this is precisely why a Christian will look like a Christian. They'll act like one. They'll talk like one. Everything about them will look like a Christian. Why? Because again, not only have they been changed, but a few other reasons. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The reason the Son of God came to this earth to save sinners is so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Live to according to his holiness. And so you're not going to find one that's actually a Christian who's not living according to that as the pattern of their life. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. Again, you've got God the Father predestining people. We saw that whole chain of how that happens. We're foreknown, called, justified, glorified. All that will happen if it starts to happen to somebody. And the reason is so that they're conformed into his Son, into the image of his Son. And so to think someone could claim the status and think they are, or others truly think they are, but they're not conformed into the image of God's Son, is quite a poor and unhelpful belief. If this is God's purpose, this is how it will happen. After laying out precisely how we're saved by the work of God alone and not by our own doing, Paul tells us why God saves us. Again, in that Ephesians 2 chapter, and there's so much there. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. This whole process of salvation culminates in the fact that you will be conformed into the image of God, into holiness, into righteousness. This is why God does this work. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Again, another passage pointing us to the fact that, and for that matter, the whole book of 1 John is extremely helpful on this topic. Even the question, what will a Christian look like? Just read through the whole book of 1 John. Here's another one from 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we do what? Just from memory. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the Bible calls us a liar if we claim to be a Christian, if we say, of course my status has changed, of course I'm a Christian, and here's why, but we don't act like one. God's word says, no, you're a liar, and same for someone thinking of someone else. I would say it's really important that these warnings are to us as individuals. It's important that we think through this ourselves, but even thinking through the general population, this is very prominent here in the Bible Belt where we live, Midwestern Kansas or mid-Kansas, just this idea that everyone's a Christian. Of course, so-and-so is a Christian. They prayed the prayer, or they did this, or they say this, or they read their Bible every day, and they've done that since they're 6 years old. Of course they're a Christian. Well, notice how that sounds like just a change of status rather than a change of being or a change of life. And the Bible never portrays salvation as just this change of status. It changes you from the inside out. The reason people act differently when they become a Christian is because they don't love the world anymore. They love God. And those who are dead in their trespasses and sins love the world. They're walking dead people. Some people call them walking zombies or zombies of this world. Because in one sense, they're living. Their physical body's alive. They do hate God and love the world, but spiritually they are dead. And they can do nothing. This complete change is this whole work and doctrine of salvation. But again, this change does much to a person, much more than just a status. And lastly, we want to look at the security of salvation. The security of salvation. This is what I mentioned at the beginning that we'll get back to. And with much of this that we just talked about, and a good understanding of how salvation works, this should come pretty naturally and pretty easily. How is our salvation secure? How can we have confidence? Well, many of those questions have already been answered through understanding the doctrine of salvation or soteriology. If you know that God is completely in control, that he's the initiator, he starts the process, he finishes the process, and he does everything in between, you can know even just from that that your salvation is secure. But we'll dig into this a little more. One quote most of you have probably heard, many people use, I don't know where it actually originated, but the quote is this, speaking of the security of salvation, just a simple, I assure you, if you could lose your salvation, you would lose it. We can hardly keep our car keys in our proximity. We can hardly go a week without losing car keys. What makes you think you could not lose your salvation? If we could lose it, we most definitely would. Many of these same verses speak to this. But 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We're guarded by the power of God, it says, and the inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. All very strong, powerful words talking about how this cannot be morphed, changed, or go anywhere. It's kept in heaven for you. Notice that language is not you doing that. Someone else is doing that. Someone else is keeping this in heaven for you. And of course, that's God himself. And if God himself is keeping something in the palm of his hand, it can go nowhere. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Another one, what is often called the purpose statement of the book of 1 John points us to this truth as well. That's 1 John 5:13. And it says, I write these things to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. So if an apostle of God speaking and writing inspired scripture says, I'm writing these things to you, this whole book, so that you can know for sure, you can know confidently that you have eternal life. If we could somehow lose this salvation, it wouldn't make any sense for him to write that. But again, that's not how the Bible speaks of this. This is something that is secure, and it's secure because God himself is the one securing it. Because of that, it can go nowhere. Romans 8, 38 through 39. This is a wonderful passage as well, of course. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Think through this for a second with me. This is sometimes misunderstood or not thought through. If nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, what all does nothing include? It includes everything. Nothing here includes everything, which I know is a little bit of a weird statement. But nothing can separate you from the love of God. So no other human being, no other event or thing or circumstance. But there's also one other thing sometimes people don't think about, and that's you. Like, so if we're talking about my salvation, nothing in all creation, well, I am something in creation. I'm a created being. So even I can't separate myself from the love of God. You can't. If you're saved, you can't separate yourself from the love of God. Notice how even that proves the fact that you're not the initiator of it. If you were the sovereign of your own salvation, you could do what you want with your salvation. And if you had a bad day and wanted to live according to the course of this world and didn't want to follow God, and you were sovereign over it, you could lose it if you wanted to. You could toss it out. But you can't. That's not at all how salvation works. Nor would anyone that ever has that salvation want to, just to not be confusing. But if that was a possibility, that's how it would work. But nothing can separate you, no other person, not even yourself. Romans 11, 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This word means unalterable, unchangeable, immutable. It's final, it's permanent. Again, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can't go anywhere when he has called someone unto salvation and when he has saved them. Another passage just in Revelation 7, 10, there's a little phrase in there and it says, It's the scene of all the angels and the people around the throne room, praising God, worshiping. And it says, salvation belongs to our God. And this is that idea of the whole entire heading of salvation, how all of this works. The the whole theme of the kingdom of God, even back in the Old Testament, with God delivering Israel from Egypt, continuing to save them from different things, this whole process of salvation, which we see, of course, more clearly in how that plays out in the New Testament with the God-man coming to earth. But this whole entire thing in Revelation, so in the future, in the throne room, it's proclaimed salvation belongs to our God. That whole entire process, it's owned by somebody, and that's God. That's a very, very helpful verse there at the end of your Bibles. Again, just summing up this whole entire theme that we see throughout Scripture and how it happens, who controls it, who secures it, and who it belongs to. And that's God himself. So we can take great comfort in this, that your salvation is secure. Why? Because, to go back to the very beginning, Romans chapter 8, it's secure because God has predestined you. He foreknew you. He called you. He draws you unto himself. He convicts you of your sin. He gives you the faith to believe. He grants you repentance. He justifies you. He seals you with the Holy Spirit. He made you a new creation, and he promises to glorify you. That's why salvation's secure. That's why it can go nowhere. This is, again, a wonderful truth, and I think one that deserves much thought, deserves much teaching. Again, when we waver in our assurance of faith, that comes up a lot. How do I know that I'm saved? That can be a question for new Christians, usually a little more so than those that have been Christians for a long time, but can definitely happen nonetheless. Well, this is why you can know you're saved. Salvation belongs to our God. He's the one that is the active initiator in this process. Any comments, questions, anything of the sort on this lesson here? All right. Well, I will pray for us here.